Well, it was around 587 or 586 BC. I wasn't there, but historians tell us, scripture tells us, other records tell us. That was when the final king of Judah, Zedekiah, that's a name, Zedekiah was watching as Jerusalem was falling around him. Babylonians had broken through the walls of Jerusalem. They were coming into the city. They defeated the army of Judah. And then they started in on the temple, tearing it down brick by brick, the temple that Solomon had built. And not only did he see this, along with the gold being taken out, being taken back to Babylon, but he was made to watch as they killed each one of his sons before him, before they plucked out his eyes and took him captive to Babylon. Fulfilled what had been told to Habakkuk. It fulfilled in detail what Jeremiah and Ezekiel had foretold, even down to the plucking out of his eyes. But for Habakkuk, as he's writing down this vision, these events are still in the future. He'd just been shown a vision in response to his complaint. His complaint was about Judah, the evil, the violence that was present among the people of God there in Judah, even in Jerusalem, just over the hill, in the cult of Moloch. And God answered with the siege of Jerusalem in the future. His justice and judgment were coming, a taste of the final judgment to come. And we will see this week that is not the answer that Habakkuk was hoping for. Habakkuk didn't end there. He had another complaint. He had more questions to ask of God. Parents call this talking back. But Habakkuk, even though he talks back, has a loving father who is calm, slow in his response, just in his response, and amazingly gracious in his response. We'll read that in Habakkuk chapter 1, but first, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit, who showed this vision to the prophet Habakkuk, would be present this morning, reiterating these words, illuminating them on our hearts, giving us understanding. May you open our eyes and open our ears this morning to hear all that was recorded in your prophet Habakkuk. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. If you turn to Habakkuk chapter 1, I believe in page 1113 in your pew Bibles. Habakkuk chapter 1, we'll be reading Habakkuk's second complaint starting in verse 12, and we will end in chapter 2, verse 4. Hear now the word of the Lord. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil, and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he makes sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will make my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Grass withers, flower fades. This is the word of our Lord. Endures forever. Schadenfreude. It's a word only a German could come up with or pronounce. It's a sense of harm joy, literally. It's a word that they use when somebody gets a sense of excitement and joy after seeing somebody else get theirs, usually somebody that you don't like. It's a sense of happiness that they have found misfortune. The Babylonians, Habakkuk thought, now there is a people that I'd like to see get it. The justice you described for us, well, that should be for them. That would be justice. We in Judah, who have a few problems, we can't be punished like that. Judgment and justice like that is reserved for people like them, people like the Babylonians. Justice for thee, but not for me, seems to be the simple protest of Habakkuk. This is Habakkuk's second complaint of the book. And there are two kind of competing ways to read this complaint. We really wish there was a sense of tone, but there's no Emoto icons on here to see what his tone is. So we have to guess at it. So there are two ways that people have read the tone of Habakkuk in this letter. The first is with an astonished amazement and staggering. You might read it like this. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord? How can this be? We won't be wiped out, but you promised, but you've ordained judgment by them? But why? Aren't they worse than we are? Kind of an astonished, I'm not sure if I'm hearing this correctly. The other way that you could read it is with a tone of sarcastic indignation. Thinking of it more like this, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You've ordained them for judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. Them. You, who are of purer eyes than to see evil, and yet you remain silent and look at traitors and the wicked who swallows up the man more righteous than he. That's the indignant, sarcastic tone some people think is present there with Habakkuk's second complaint. Either way you read it, he seems to have two simple points there, doesn't he? First, the Babylonians, they deserve judgment. They're bad. Look at verse 13. What does he call them? Traitors. Wicked. And he's talking about the Babylonians there, right? They're the wicked ones. They're the evil ones. They're the ones that deserve punishment. But who are the ones who are more righteous than them? Well, that's his second complaint, isn't it? That's Judah. They don't deserve punishment. Why? And this is an important point for Habakkuk. We're not as bad as them, right? That's very important for Habakkuk. Even though, do you remember his first complaint? Who is he complaining about with the first complaint? Judah. He's complaining about violence and evil in Judah. He's complaining that God didn't do anything about Judah's sin. They were unrighteous. Look at all this unrighteousness that's going on. But then when God starts talking about the Babylonians to be used, well, they're not that bad. He was complaining about these injustices and unrighteousness in Judah, but then they suddenly become righteous. They're relatively righteous, right? They're more righteous than they are. They're comparatively righteous. We have Habakkuk, the first relativist. That's what's underlying some of this complaint here. Habakkuk is having his sense of fairness offended. And he illustrates that with a fishing analogy here. Now that's maybe very easy for many of you to relate to, a little bit harder for me to relate to. He speaks of something of a delight in fishing, so whatever that is. Apparently some people have a joy and a delight in dragging up nets, and there's fish there. So if I just imagine that those are little stakes, then I can relate. By this analogy, Habakkuk, who is probably a fisherman himself, seemed to be saying, look, it's like the Babylonians are fishermen, right? They're dragging their nets up. They're catching all of these fish. They're getting a delight out of it. But the fish in there, those are people. Those are us. That's Judah. They're not merely fish. They're people that they're toying with, that they're conquering, that they're dragging up there. And he notes, right, what do they worship when they get them in their nets? The nets. They're dragnets. They're not going to worship God. They're not going to glorify God. How does God get any glory out of Babylonians conquering Judah? So he has those two simple points, doesn't he? The Babylonians deserve this. We don't. And then to wrap up, Habakkuk thinks he's made a pretty good case, because in 2:1, he, the watchman, says, I'm going to stand here. I'll be on my watchtower. Let's see the vision, the answer for this one. I'm waiting for it. So what is God's response to this? Habakkuk is on his high tower. And again, you reach a point in the prophecy where you half expect it to say that God knocked Habakkuk off his high tower with a bolt of lightning, right? But it doesn't say that. Look at verse 2. It says, and the Lord answered me. Just stopping there, you realize God doesn't have an obligation to answer Habakkuk on this, right? God doesn't answer every shouted objection of men. If you've ever tried, you may know this. And whether it's a astonishing, staggering, whether it's sarcastic indignation, God doesn't owe a response. So the very line, the Lord answered me, should be an astonishing grace in and of itself. And God responds, and he does so very slowly and deliberately, doesn't he? Look at verses 2 and 3. This is a slow response. He says, write this on tablets. You know, where else do we encounter tablets? Ten Commandments, right? Write this down in stone. This is carved in stone. Why did he write the Ten Commandments in stone the first time? This is irrevocable. This is my word. This will happen. But what was the Ten Commandments? It was a word of law, wasn't it? This is a little bit different. Now, don't get me wrong here when I say that there's grace in this response, that God says, oh, I won't do that, no. You know, like when a child complains about their punishment, sometimes they say, oh, no, we won't spank you this time, we'll just give you a warning. God doesn't say that. He doesn't revoke anything that he said there. He will go on even to say, oh, I'm going to take care of the Babylonians, but that's not the first place that he goes. The first place that he goes, write this down, know this for sure, is to Habakkuk's real problem here. It's not about explaining every aspect of God's justice to him. Habakkuk is proud, isn't he? When he says puffed up, I think Habakkuk sees himself a little bit in that response. Pride always sees faults in others, doesn't it? And none in themselves. Pride knows the best judgment for everybody else with none for themselves. Pride looks at himself and always sees the man who is more righteous than him. Well, I may not be perfect, but I'm definitely better than that guy. Pride wants to take the place of God in judgment, doesn't it? And God says throughout his word, that's not your business. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, not Habakkuk. And Habakkuk is basically asking for schadenfreude, right? A sense of joy at seeing others get theirs. But Habakkuk is speaking of a relative righteousness, and it shows that he really doesn't know what righteousness is in the first place, because there's no such thing as relative righteousness. The hinge of this entire book is 2:4. Look at verse 4. It's one of the most quoted verses for Paul. It's one of his favorites. In 2:4, God interjects to say, there are two types of people in the world. Look at 2:4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. You know, there are some who have said there are two types of people in the world. There's those that think that there are two types of people in the world and those who don't. Well, this shows that God is one of the former. God says there are two types of people in the world. Two. That's an important number, two. Before we even look at what those two are, let's make sure we have that number right. Because Habakkuk and we have the same temptation to invent all these different categories of people, right? There's the good, there's the bad, there's the ugly, there's the pretty good, relatively good, there's the middling, there's the pretty bad, but not as bad as the bad. We have all these different categories of righteousness, don't we? Habakkuk sees grades, classes, sliding scale of righteousness. He complained about Judah's lack of righteousness, so they're not right up here on perfect righteousness, but they're more righteous than Babylon. There's more than two categories there for Habakkuk, isn't there? God says righteousness in regards to being right before God. That's what we mean by righteousness here. Right before God. Okay, able to stand in the judgment. Being able to stand as right before God. God says there's no sliding scale. It's binary. You know what binary is? Zeros and ones. It's either zero or one. It's either on or it's off. It's either black or it's white. There's two. Two categories. And he wants to make sure he's using his categories and not Habakkuk's own categories. Right? That's one of the qualities of God. He gets to set the rules. He gets to make the definitions. He gets to say what the categories actually are. And yet we have a hard time accepting that, at least in regards to this. We insist on saying that we can say what the categories are. And I know it's strange because we don't do this in any other area, right? Why do we do this with righteousness and with how we are right before God, but we don't do that with the law of gravity, right? We don't say, you know, God, you have your law of gravity, and I have my own opinion on this, so I'm just going to flap my wings and I'm going to fly. No, we know it's a matter of fact, and your opinion doesn't matter whether or not you accept that fact. The fact remains. We don't do that with biology and saying there are some things that are flammable, and flesh is one of those things, and say, no, I have my own opinion that that's not true, so I'm going to go sleep in the fireplace. We don't do that. Why do we have our own opinions on what righteousness should be? How one is right before God? God says what it is, and then we have our own opinions, but that doesn't really matter. And this is not to be mean, but in a sense, God doesn't care what you think about what comes to a matter of fact. 2 + 2 isn't up for a majority vote. Neither is God's justice and how you obtain righteousness up for a majority vote. If a semi-truck is headed towards you, it doesn't matter if you have an opinion that it's way too big and that's not fair, that he's going way too fast and that's not fair, is that he's burning fossil fuels and that's polluting. It doesn't matter what your opinion about the semi-truck is. What matters is the fact. And it doesn't matter here that Habakkuk says, that guy really deserves a semi-truck, not me. Those guys over there in Judah, the evil ones in Judah, not the good ones in Judah, the evil ones in Judah, they deserve the semi-truck and not me. It doesn't matter. It's coming. The fact is what matters. Habakkuk is puffed up. He's put himself in the place of God. I can make my own definitions. I can come up with 3 or 4 or 5 categories instead of these two. What are the two? Look at verse 4. Let's identify these two. The puffed up. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. Who is he talking about? He's not just talking about Babylonians. He's not just talking about some in Judah. In fact, he's talking about anybody, including Habakkuk, who thinks that they define righteousness. They define the object of worship, whether it's their nets or their own relative righteousness. You know, for somebody who says, myself can define righteousness, you know what you call that? Self-righteousness. Puffed up. Self-idea of righteousness. And what's the second type? But the righteous. Oh, the really righteous. The actual righteous. They shall live by his faith. This is really important. What makes them righteous? Again, you may have your opinion, but it doesn't matter. God tells us. Here is the fact of God. The righteous are those who live by, that's a means word. It's a way they obtain righteousness, by faith. Two categories. Those who are puffed up and self-righteous. Those who obtain a righteousness by faith. Here's how this applies. Are you trusting a relative righteousness? Occasionally, we all do, don't we? Ever been on the interstate? You're going 70, speed limit 65. You see a guy person passing you going 80 or 90? That's the person that deserves justice, right? I'm relatively righteous compared to them. Then it's not binary with us, right? We're always tempted to judge ourselves that way. We're looking next to us, seeing what everybody else is wearing. We're judging ourselves compared to somebody else. But in 2:4, it says that Habakkuk's relative righteousness is a puffed up righteousness. To puffed up is to trust. You know, I read in the paper, there's somebody who got mugged in Pittsburgh. Mugging people is bad. I don't mug people, therefore I'm good. That's our logic, right? I read about bad people in the newspaper. I haven't showed up in the newspaper yet. Therefore, I'm not bad, right? That's all relative righteousness. That's I'm not as bad as the next guy. And nothing, it has nothing to do with God's righteousness. Because we're trying to define his righteousness, and he defines his righteousness. What was the lesson last week? Do you remember? Habakkuk's sense of injustice was much lower than God's. And God's sense of justice was much higher than Habakkuk's. Your opinion isn't the measure of God's righteousness. And if your idea of God's justice is too low, and it is, let me also suggest to you this. What God is presenting here in his grace and what actual righteousness is much higher than what you thought. It's much more amazing than what you thought. There's much more depth to grace than what you thought. So what I'm suggesting you do here, in verse 4, when God says this, is to take your idea of righteousness and to throw it out the window. Your ideas, your definitions, how you get it, which are probably relative righteousness. Because when he says, the righteous shall live by his faith, it is telling us that there is no other righteousness to have other than one that we don't have in us and we can't do. What does that mean? Last week I quoted to you Romans chapter 3, verse 25. It said God had passed over former sins in his forbearance. Why was that? Well, the verse finishes in 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God was not going to stop being just in order to make you justified. He wasn't going to stop being righteous in order to count our relative righteousness. He was going to be completely both. When sin happens, when he said in the garden, the day you eat of the fruit, surely death is the payment for that. He wasn't going back on that. To merely say, I wish injustice would stop is not justice. To merely say, I'm better than the next guy is not righteousness. Justice is the sin, the wages for sin being repaid. And God must be just to be God. And yet God withheld his justice for a moment to reveal the cross, where both of those come together, where God can be fully just, and he can also be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. God could be righteous and also give righteousness in the cross. Habakkuk 2:4, as you look at that, God is extending righteousness in a way that is amazing to us because it's not relative, it's not getting a D-plus score, it's not relative, it's real. Do you know what a preposition is, to take you back to high school English? Preposition basically just says the relationship between two different words, right? So if I were to say there is air in the balloon, air relates to balloon by being in it, right? I before E, I comes first, and then E comes, right? It comes before it. I have a favorite preposition in the Bible. It is in Philippians 3:9. Philippians 3:9 says this. There's a lot of really good prepositions in there, but it says, be found in him, in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. In other words, I didn't do something and then the law bestowed me with righteousness. It says, but that which comes through faith in Christ. He's the agent of it. And here it is. Here's my favorite preposition. The righteousness from God. From God. Not in me. Not welling up in me. Not me becoming righteous because I'm doing enough good stuff. But a righteousness that comes from God. You see, there's a righteousness of God. And there's a righteousness from God. Just the righteousness of God. And the justifier. Giving his righteousness. A righteousness from God. That's a dual aspect of trusting his righteousness, isn't it? That's the title of the sermon in your bulletin. Trusting his righteousness. We are to trust his justice, that he is just. And we are to trust the righteousness that comes to us by faith in order to stand before God, and there is no other category there. And God can be both just and the justifier in the cross. That's what makes grace more amazing than what we've suspected before. Because grace isn't grading on a curve. It's the fact that somebody else paid for you. That cost wasn't just negated, it was paid. You have grace and righteousness, not because of God grading on a curve, but because someone else took the test and scored a perfect score. To conclude in these first two complaints, we're going to get to the second part of his answer next week. I just wonder, is Habakkuk a relatable character to you? Because he is to me. I mean, when Habakkuk cries out for justice and judgment for others, I see myself, don't I? He knows exactly how justice and judgment should function for others. But for himself, I'm graded on a curve. My view of justice then becomes a little bit cloudy. Here's my question. How would it be different if we didn't look around and only see God's justice out there, how it should apply to them? But what if we contemplated the power of God's justice and trembled for ourselves and ran for shelter in faith? What if we contemplated that justice and longed for real mercy is more amazing than we thought? What if we didn't just like the idea of grace? What if we needed it? What if we were desperate for it? What if we looked at the justice of God and trembled? And what if we told others about the shelter to run to under the wings of one who on the cross bore that wrath? What if we gave up our feelings of Schadenfreude, or however it's pronounced, wanting to see others get it, of just wanting that to fall on others, and instead we're like the rich man in the parable. Remember the parable that was read earlier? The rich man, when he saw true justice, when he saw the true weight of God's glory and justice and righteousness paid out on himself, what did he want? He desperately wanted somebody to go, somebody to tell somebody else. He wanted somebody to go back. What was the response? Somebody did. They have Moses, and they have the prophets, and they have Habakkuk. We have Habakkuk. We have Habakkuk telling us what he saw, his vision of the uncomfortable and inconvenient truths of God's justice and the need for real righteousness, a righteousness from God, earned by Christ, by his blood, and received by faith. So I plead to you this morning to listen to the prophets and listen to what they have to say about righteousness. Will we listen to Habakkuk this morning? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that your grace and your righteousness coming to us by faith is greater than our own made-up ideas of relative righteousness, because it is perfect, it is full, and it has assurance behind it. We thank you for that because your sense of justice is greater than ours. And Lord, we trust your righteousness, that you will repay every injustice, but also we trust your righteousness, that those who by faith plead the work of your Son may trust that he may stand before you in the final day, pointing to the cross, to the wings under which we take our shelter. And so, Lord, we pray all of this in the name of the one who saved us, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.